Well, let's turn again this evening to continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're in chapter 4 in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we have come to the place from verse number 7, you remember, where Paul is dealing with those gifts that Christ, the resurrected and ascended Christ, has bestowed upon his church. And we have looked at some of the significance of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And then last Sunday evening we turned to verse 11. Having looked at the previous verses, we were reminding ourselves of the nature of the gifts that the Apostle Paul mentioned particularly. And we spent our time last Sunday evening looking at these gifts mentioned in verse 11. The four categories that Paul mentions. First of all, he mentions apostles. He gave some apostles. We looked at what the scripture tells us about apostles, who they were. And then some prophets. We considered who the prophets were. And then evangelists. We emphasized who the evangelists were. And then pastors and teachers, remember, we emphasize these two words are to be joined together. Not two separate offices, but one office, pastors and teachers. And that means that pastoring is done by teaching, and teaching is to be regarded as a form, not the only form, but nonetheless a form of pastoral shepherding work. And this joining together, of course, pastors and teachers, gives a the death blow, in a sense, to those who would emphasize some men's ministry in terms of, well, he's a good pastor, but he's not a good teacher, or he's a good teacher, but not a good pastor. These are false dichotomies. We pastor the flock by teaching, and we may well have to pastor individuals, but in our pastoral visitation, as it were, we ought to be teaching. That is the role. And we saw that the pastors and teachers, in fact, are elders of the church, according to Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and so on. So these are the offices that Paul mentions. And we made the point, you may recall, that Paul is not exhaustively giving us the list of the gifts here. When you compare the list that is given here in verse 11 with the list that's given in the 12th chapter in Romans, for example, or in the 12th chapter in 1 Corinthians, where Paul also speaks of different kinds of gifts and activities in the church, we see that Paul here is not exhaustingly telling us about all the gifts that are given by Christ to his church. But we did make a passing comment last time that the emphasis that Paul makes here is that these are preaching and teaching gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are all those who teach the word. And so the emphasis here is upon the preaching and teaching role in the gifts that Christ has given to his church. And I want us this evening to turn again to this verse, to consider further the Apostle's emphasis. What is Paul actually emphasizing here? He is emphasizing, before he goes on from verse 12 to verse 16 to speak of the building up of the body of Christ, he is emphasizing the foundation, the way in which the church is built up. And as far as Paul is concerned, the building up, the ingathering into the church, the building up of the body of Christ in strength has to be founded upon the preaching and teaching in the gospel. And that is what we want to consider together this evening. And we need to consider this because there is some confusion, and indeed in some churches there is a contradiction of the priority and the principle that the Apostle is laying out before us in this particular verse. And so we want to look then at these offices again, taking them all together in terms of their preaching and teaching activity. And this means that we've got to begin this evening by emphasizing something that has always been understood, I think, by, as a, if I may put it, a more serious-minded study of the Scriptures, and that is the priority of preaching and teaching in the Christian church. And I'm emphasizing this. This must be the priority. Now, we are not suggesting that the only activity or the only means of grace in the Christian church, the only means by which the people of God are brought in and built up, is through preaching and teaching. We are not, in fact, suggesting that, because we know from our catechisms and other places, creeds and such like things, that the means of grace also include prayer and fellowship and the sacraments, as well as the preaching of the Word. But in our subordinate standards, we are reminded biblically, scripturally, that it is especially through the preaching of the Word. There is a special priority given, a special importance given to the preaching of the Word. And these creeds and those consensus of Christian opinion concerning this, they are well founded in the Scripture, for the simple reason that when we look through the Bible, we find that there is a tremendous emphasis made in the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, say, alike. There is a tremendous emphasis made upon the activity of preaching and teaching. Let us just remind ourselves of some of the emphasis that the Scripture makes in this regard. Think, for example, of the prophets of the Old Testament. And we need to think of them in the way that the Bible actually presents them. And what you find is something very interesting and instructive. And that is that all the prophets of the Old Testament, without exception, as far as I'm aware, they were all primarily preachers and teachers. And we say, but we have their writings. They were writing prophets. They were writing the Scripture. And that is perfectly true. We do have the writings of some of the prophets. But what we have in their writings is not everything that they said. When you and I read through, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or any of the prophets, these things that we have recorded in our prophecies in the Old Testament, these are not the only things that these prophets were speaking about. These are the things that they were commanded to write. But there are other places, there are other sermons that they were preaching to their day, and they, quite frankly, are not recorded for us. Jeremiah spent over 40 years preaching in Jerusalem. The amount of material that we have in Jeremiah's prophecy, if we were to read it through, would only take a matter of hours. Likewise with Isaiah the prophet. There is only a fraction of what these men were actually teaching that is recorded for us in the Old Testament records. And certainly once the prophets, once Israel became a nation, and God was sending them prophets, He was sending them preachers. And we have over and over again an emphasis made by generation after generation of the prophets, a complaint against the people of Israel, and that is that they were not listening to the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Not simply read the word of the Lord, but hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah was commanded to go and to preach to this people. Jeremiah, you remember, was commanded to stand in the gate and proclaim loudly. You remember when Jeremiah was given his call to be a prophet, the Lord said, I have put my word into your mouth, not just into his pen and ink. And you remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah had been preaching, and he had been preaching for some considerable time. His ministry was being neglected and rejected, and Jeremiah was discouraged, and he was demoralized, to the extent that he was going to resign from the ministry, as it were. And in that 20th chapter in the book of Jeremiah, We find the prophet in a moment of down depression saying, Lord, you have deceived me. You have deceived me. I am not going to make mention of the name of the Lord anymore. And then we find Jeremiah, as he was trying to remain silent and to keep it in, he said, he records for us, he said, his word was in my bones as a fire, and I could not keep it in. Now that is not a man simply sitting down at his desk and writing out prophecies for things to come. That is a man in the hurly-burly life of a spoken ministry. And the same with Ezekiel. He was to go to the people of Israel in exile, and he was to speak to them. He was to proclaim to them verbally and audibly the word of the Lord. And all I'm saying in these references that I'm making is that in the Old Testament, God sent his prophets primarily as preachers. There are prophets concerning whom we don't know what their message was, for the simple reason that they never wrote it down. There's a number of prophets that come into our view in the Old Testament scriptures. And they come in and they came with a message. They proclaim the word of the Lord. We know nothing more about them. We don't know what specifically their message was. And they never wrote anything down. All we have in our Old Testament record of the prophets is what some of the prophets wrote. But there were other prophets, and as far as we know, they wrote nothing concerning what their preaching was in the days of their ministry. So all I'm saying is this, that when we look at the Old Testament, we find that there is an emphasis upon preaching, and there is an emphasis in those preachers, as it were, coming to the people and exhorting them and rebuking them, because the people were refusing to hear the word of the Lord. So there is nothing new in the emphasis that we find in New Testament times concerning preaching. And then when we come into New Testament scripture, we find that the New Testament begins with a most dramatic preacher and most effective preaching, John the Baptist. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And he came into the wilderness of Judea preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John the Baptist was not primarily a baptizer. He was a baptizer. But his baptism was following on from his preaching. He was simply baptizing those who were responding in repentance to his preaching. John the Baptist was a prophet who was primarily sent to preach repentance, to preach that the people would repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, the coming Messiah was coming soon, and John the Baptist knew that he was sent as a forerunner to tell men concerning the one who is to come after us. How do we know that? We know that because John the Baptist tells us that. He is the voice preaching in the wilderness, behold the coming of the Lord, and to hear the word of the Lord. That is how John understood his own ministry. And baptism was not the great priority in John the Baptist's ministry. It was preaching the message of the kingdom and repentance that was the great priority in the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we find our Lord Jesus Christ, the next great preacher, the greatest preacher the world has ever known. And what do we find in his ministry? We find that his ministry is essentially the same as the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus began to preach and to say, what was he saying? Word for word, practically what John the Baptist had been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in every single list that we have recorded in the Gospels, where we find the activities of Jesus itemized, in all of these lists we find preaching at the top of the list. We find casting out demons mentioned. We find healing people of different diseases. We find him doing good, but we find him always primarily presented as a preacher. And Jesus himself, in our studies in Mark, that we're studying on Sunday mornings, You remember in chapter 1, he reminded his disciples on one occasion there that he must go to other cities and towns in order to preach, because this is the reason that I came forth. This is why I came into the world. And it has been well said by more than one commentator, God has only one Son, and when he sent him into the world, he made him a preacher. And there is no question that that is immaculate biblical orthodoxy concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of his flesh, he primarily was a preacher of the gospel. And we find that when he sent out his 12 apostles on their first missionary journey, you remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, from verse number 7, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, he said to them, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now they were to do more than preach, because he mentions other things that they were to do. They were to heal the sick. They were to cast out demons. It seems even they were given a commission to be able to raise the dead. But top of the list again is, as you go, preach. Tell men about the kingdom. And we find that at the end of his earthly ministry, when our Lord Jesus Christ has lived his life, when he has borne the sins of all his people, when he has been raised again from the dead, and when he is about to ascend up into heaven, we find him leaving that last instruction to his apostles. And it is in terms of preaching. All authority, he says, is given unto me. This is at the end of Matthew's Gospel, from Matthew chapter 28, from verse 19 onwards. All authority is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How are we to make disciples? Are we to make disciples simply by baptizing them? That's part of it. But that is not the main part. The main part is to make disciples by teaching them. Teaching them to observe all things. And so we teach men in order to make disciples out of them. And once we've made them into disciples, and once they've been baptized, what do we do with them? We teach them some more. We continue to teach them, not in order to make them disciples, but to strengthen and to encourage and teach them as disciples. You have the same thing at the end of Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 16 at verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is going to be saved, and he who does not believe is going to be condemned. You have the same thing at the end of Luke's gospel. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. Repentance and the forgiveness of sin is going to be preached in all the nations. That is how Jesus speaks to his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel. And so all I'm saying is that when we look at the scriptures, we find that God has always sent preachers. Now, preaching is not the only task, as we shall see, but it is the main task. And we find exactly the same thing when we come into the ministry of the apostles, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has ascended up into glory. He has sent his Spirit into his church on the day of Pentecost. He has sent out his disciples to be the new brand of Christian preachers. And do you remember the priority? These apostles, these disciples, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Do you remember what was said in Acts chapter 6 when there was a murmuring between the Greeks and the Hebrews over some misunderstanding of the distribution of funds or food or whatever it was? And the Greeks were murmuring and they were complaining. They were overlooked. The Greek word means overlooked. But they thought that they were being deliberately overlooked. And human nature being what it is, they wanted their share. And they were complaining because they thought that the Hebrew Christians were withholding from them some of the good things that they were entitled to. It was an under-the-surface murmuring. And you remember how there was a complaint brought to the apostles. And they said, well, look, set out 7 men of good report, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of good report. Set them apart to look after this. We, in fact, believe that is the beginning of the office of deacon in the Christian church. And if that's not the office of deacon, then I don't know what the office of deacon is. But you remember the reason given by the apostles. We, the apostles, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is how they saw their professional activity. That was their job description. If you were to ask an apostle, what do you do in life? He would say, I pray and I preach. That is my main task in life. It's not the only task. There are other things we do, but these are the primary activities in our understanding of our office. And we find right through the Acts of the Apostles, we find the same thing emphasized over and over. They went speaking the word. They went proclaiming the word, a different word, the proclamation of an official ambassador. They went talking about the gospel. They went dialoguing. They went evangelizing, as we saw last time. An evangelist is simply someone who preaches those great saving truths concerning the person and the work of Christ. The apostles did all of these things. But what they were doing was talking about the things of Jesus and telling men and explaining men who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. That is what they did. And that is how they understood it. And when they preached like that and gave themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word, we are told concerning these early apostles, they turned the world upside down. All they had was words, but they were powerful words. They were words that knew the anointing of the Holy Ghost, because they were words that were grounded and buttressed in prayer. You remember how Paul, reminding the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reminding them there of how he had preached the gospel to them at Corinth, not with the wisdom of worldly men or eloquence like the sophists. He was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not according to man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, in order that their faith in Christ, was not going to be dependent upon Paul's learning or eloquence. It was going to be grounded and founded in the power of God. That is how Paul understood it. And that was how he pursued his ministry. For some 35 years or more, Paul gave himself to prayer and to the preaching of the word. That was how he understood it. And that is how the Christian church has grown down through the centuries. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ said that his Christian church was going to grow. I will build my church, he tells us in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. But then he says something very interesting in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world before the end comes. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that the only way that the church is going to continue and going to expand before the second coming is through preaching. The gospel is not to be imbibing gimmicks. The gospel is spread, it always has been spread, simply by going forth and telling men about the great truth that is in Christ Jesus. And if you know anything about the history of Christianity, as I know that some of you do, then you will know that the great movements of Christianity, the great expansions of Christianity, the great revivals that have taken place in Christianity, the great reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries that we tonight are the heirs to and the beneficiaries of it. How did that great reformation take place? It took place through men expounding the scriptures and standing in their pulpits day by day by day and doing nothing more than explaining to men out of the scriptures what the word of God was and what they must do and be to be saved. It's all to do with preaching. I don't know, maybe there have been revivals taking place. I've never heard of them that came apart from preaching. There are some churches, you know, and you'll never find a revival in them because they have put preaching sideways to a secondary place. The only churches, as far as I know, who have ever been revived have been churches where preaching has been given at least something of its proper place. And it's going to be the same today and tomorrow. because this gospel is going to spread in all the world through preaching before the end is going to come. So that's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. Paul here is giving to us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers as being the most important and primary activities of the church, because the spread and the upbuilding of Christianity depends upon this kind of activity. And any church which ignores or rejects these emphases that Paul is making is a church that is doomed to die. And those churches that maintain and practice what Paul is emphasizing here have at least some hope of survival, and they have some hope of expansion and being of some value in spreading and defending the work of the gospel in our poor fallen world. That's the first thing we emphasize. But then this raises a question. And the question is, why is it that we have to make this kind of emphasis? And the answer is not simply because the Bible makes this kind of emphasis, but because this is an emphasis that often is ignored or rejected, despised and criticized as being out of date. There is always the danger in the Christian life and in the place of teaching. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me emphasize something. Take, for example, the issue of the sacraments. The Apostle Paul tells us something very interesting concerning his own outlook on the sacraments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, the fact of the matter is that Christ did send him to baptize. Every preacher of the gospel is also a baptizer. That's part of our work. Christ said, teach them and baptize them. Of course, Paul was sent to be a baptizer. And he reminds us in that first chapter in 1 Corinthians of certain people that he did baptize. And these are not the only ones that are mentioned in the scriptures, incidentally. But the point is this, what Paul is saying is that baptism, the sacraments, are not my main interest. I'm not going to become involved and enmeshed in the sacrament to the extent and to the detriment of preaching. Now, why is that passage in the Scripture? I think it's in the Scripture for a very good reason. We have a tendency to emphasize the sacraments. There are denominations who build their churches in such a manner that the moment you enter the church, you can see the priority. Anybody coming into this church here will be under no delusion that in some way the builders of this building somehow held that the Bible was to have a prominent place. This pulpit is probably the most prominent little structure in this building. And this lectern here is right in the middle facing everybody so that you can see the Word of God. And so that I can stand up here and let my lungs say fill up and let flow, and you can hear what I'm trying to say. This building is built for preaching. But there are some buildings and they're not built for preaching. You go into them and in the forefront of the worship area, you will find a great altar. And you may well have to look to find where the pulpit is. And you might find the pulpit behind a pillar or just slightly, as it were, peeping out from behind the pillar. I can remember once in Scotland having to preach in a certain church, and I had to crane my neck to look round a pillar to see the congregation. There were some, I can always remember a man, he was sitting quite near. I couldn't see him, and he couldn't see me because of this great pillar. The church was built all wrong because it wasn't built for preaching. But if you go into our Scottish Presbyterian churches, you will find almost without exception that they were built as preaching barns. Because the one thing important, of supreme importance, was that the Word of God had to be explained and the preacher was given a good platform and a good placing in order that he could see and be heard by the people. So you have that kind of the terrible danger of sacramentalism, whereby grace comes to us not through the preaching of the Word, but through the administration of baptism and the administration of the Lord's Supper. And there are some congregations and some denominations, I can assure you, and they spend more time in their public worship services tinkling bells, lighting candles, blowing who knows what incense, than they do spend in reading and preaching from the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because they have moved away from preaching to sacramentalism. That's simply one example of where the priority of preaching has been laid aside. And the tragedy is that these churches tend to dwindle and to die, because growth and salvation comes, as we shall see, through the preaching of the Word. And then we can think of something. Sacraments, you see, are not sins. That's why I said we lay aside a weight. To observe the sacrament is an entirely biblical thing to do. But to put the sacrament in a superior place and priority to the preaching of the Word is not a biblical thing to do. And the sacraments never become a sin in themselves, but they become sinful because they are not advancing our holiness. They are actually detracting from it. They are taking away from those things that are important. Or we can think of something else that is entirely biblical and lawful: singing. There are, and I have been in some of these services. I in fact was in a service not so very long ago, where there was a great portion of time taken up with singing. Now, singing's biblical. We're to sing and make merry to the Lord with our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we are to do so. It is a biblical thing to do. Christianity is a singing religion. Our places of worship are not simply places where prayer is wont to be made and preaching is done. It is a place where the people, we together, sing to the Lord with a holy voice. But it's again a matter of proportion. Any service that is occupied with singing and any exposition of Scripture that is put into the end and given a 10-minute kind of epilogue at the end, that is a misunderstanding of priorities. It is a misuse of time. And it is something which is a violation of this great principle that Paul has in mind here. The important things are not singing, but preaching. And let us sing by all means, and let us sing heartily to the Lord. But let us also preach and give priority to the preaching of the Word. We can think also of social gospeling. There's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. There's nothing wrong with helping the down and out. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But if they usurp and begin to do duty that should be occupying the preaching of the Word, then they become weights. It is not more important for the kingdom of heaven, for bringing in and for building up. It is not more important that we give a man bread for his belly. That is important enough for this world. And we are not denying any way the priority of that in terms of temporal things. But after all, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom of God is to be taken as priority, it means that the things belonging to the kingdom take precedence. And it is more important that we preach the Word than that we give bread. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that there are some people and they won't listen to us until we do give them bread. And that's fine. We'll give them bread. But we won't give them bread and that's all we give them. Very often there are those who admire the activities of the church, and there are certain clergy in Sydney and they're famous for it. And the radios are always there and the TV cameras are always there when they're doing their good works, and the world applauds. But you will sit in vain under these ministries to hear the word of the cross and to hear of the physical resurrection, historical resurrection of it. You won't hear it. And the idea that you must be born all over again to enter the kingdom will never come from that kind of ministry, because the place of preaching has been usurped by the social gospel. And then there are those things I would call sermonettes, for want of a better word. And that little suffix at the end, I think, means something that is little And if it doesn't mean that, then that's what I'm making it mean. A sermonette is a little sermon. And there are, I am not advocating that long sermons are a virtue. But I do remember once listening to a very intelligent man in Britain on a television discussion program. It was to do with religious issues. The man was a professor in one of the English universities. I can't remember which one it was. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a man who understood the use of language and the importance of presenting your case. And this man was critical of the clergy. He said the reason why Christianity was dying out in England, he was speaking about England, he said is because the clergy are not explaining it. He was a man who was used to giving 50-minute lectures, and he argued very strongly. I remember it. I thought, amen, good for you. It's about time some clergy heard this. He said you can hardly put a decent case for anything in under 50 minutes. He said lectures are timed not only to meet the needs of the attention span of the hearers, but also to do justice to the topic. And he was a man who was saying, in effect, that sermons should be 50 minutes long. Now, I'm not saying that sermons should be 50 or 51 or 45 minutes. I'm not going to argue for length of time. But I am going to argue for the habit of mind that comes from the pew and that comes from the pulpit, tragically, which says that you must never preach more than 20. I remember one of our professors in Aberdeen when I was studying my first Greek. Did so in the, well, I remember one of our lecturers in that divinity department telling his students, he says, that he spent more time preparing his prayers than he did for his sermons. And he was very much against a sermon lasting more than 20 minutes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. There are some parts of the world, you know, where when revivals take place, if you stop preaching after 2 hours, the people will think something's gone wrong with you. Why are you stopping? What's wrong? Can't this man preach? Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is that not so? Is that not a biblical principle? You get someone who's on a hobby, whether it be golf or yachting or boating or painting or whatever, you can hardly get them to stop talking. And have we got nothing worth talking about and going on and on and on and on with it? Explaining as best we, of course. All I'm saying is sermonettes are a distraction from biblical preaching. Paul once preached so long, you remember, that I preached until midnight and someone fell out of a window and was, as it were, dead, fell asleep. Now, I'm not saying we preach until midnight, but I am suggesting that biblically there seems to be some warrant for lengthy discourses. And our forefathers, they knew this. And they did not hesitate to use the time available to them to explain at length the meaning of the gospel, the work and the person and the work of Christ. And those sermons that we have recorded in the gospels, some of them, the Sermon on the Mount, you could read it within 10 minutes. And if that was all that Jesus said, then he would preach for less than 10 minutes, the greatest sermon. I do not believe for one moment that he just spoke for 10 minutes. These are the outlines. These are the points of the sermon. Our Lord Jesus Christ went about explaining to people. That's one of the words used. He explained, expounded unto them. Explaining and expounding the scriptures. And that takes time. And if in fact it takes time to expound and to preach the word, that means it takes time also to listen to the world. When the Old Testament prophets were saying to the people, hear the word of the Lord, it's not that the people were ignoring them entirely. They would listen for maybe 5 minutes and then say, well, I don't like this particular kind of preaching, and move on. They weren't prepared to listen to any more. We know that for a fact because there are examples of that. So they were telling Jeremiah, in effect, to shut up. And they were moving on and turning their backs to him. We know that. The scripture tells us that. And so sermonettes. And then there's the sign and the wonders movement. The signs and the wonders today. There are some vast congregations, perhaps even gathering as we gather here tonight. And they have multiple times our numbers tonight. And they're advocating the singing and the clapping and the cheering and the hands raising and the eyes closed and the signs and the wonders. And the sermon, if a sermon comes, will be a pretty paltry thing. Not expounding and preaching, explaining, applying the meaning of this gospel. There are other things that we could mention that we don't have time to mention. Could have mentioned to you subjectivism, the emphasis upon the inward man, self-analysis, and that's a terrible danger, a certain kind of reform tradition, where most of the preaching is look to yourself. That's not preaching the gospel. If I'm being commanded to look to me, that's not the gospel, that's not good news. There's nothing in my heart that's good news for me. I've got to run with patience the race that is set before me, looking unto Jesus. And if I'm to look unto Jesus, it means that I've got to have him pointed out. He's got to be lifted up before me. The idea that let a man examine himself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, that's a sure way to destroy your hope. If you look at you then and look at me, then all we're going to find is discouragement. The gospel preaching, the gospel is telling men to look unto Jesus and to commit our lives to him. And we could go on. So that's the issue. The priority of preaching, and the issue must be maintained in its priority, because there is the danger of other things taking priority. And then this raises another issue. Is this important? You might say, well, that's all a bit academic, and that might be fine for a minister or an elders' gathering, but is that suitable for a Sunday evening worship service? And I tell you, it is most suitable for this reason. The issue of our salvation, the issue of the gospel for us as individuals 2,000 years later, is the issue of faith. Faith is what links us to Christ. Faith is what brings us into this saving experience of which the gospel speaks. With faith, we can't be saved. That's what Paul tells us in the second chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians. In verse number 8, he says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is God's gift. Faith is that one thing without which it is impossible to please God. You can never go to heaven unless you believe the gospel, according to the scriptures. You just can't enter the kingdom of heaven without having faith and trust and hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and that is the only way we come to God by him. And how is it that we come to faith? Well, we come to faith because God's gift is faith. It is something that we are commanded to do. Repent and believe the gospel. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. There are a number of places in the scripture where faith is commanded and exhorted, as well as faith being emphasized as God's gift to us. But there is an intimate and an indissoluble linking between faith and preaching and hearing. And Paul makes that point very clearly in the first chapter of Ephesians. In verse number 13, he says this, "In whom you also trusted." Let us read from verse number 12 in chapter 1. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What is Paul doing? He's linking, hearing, and believing together. And like everything else in this category, those things that God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We were reading in Romans chapter 10, from verse 14 of that chapter onwards to verse 17, Paul homes in on this very issue. How can they believe? He has been speaking about all who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved. That's what Paul says. But then Paul introduces a kind of caveat, we might say, an explanation, a kind of, as it were, well, it's not just as simple as that. He says, In order to call upon the name of the Lord, you've got to believe in the name of the Lord. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can a man preach unless a man's been sent to preach? Paul tells us in verse number 17 of Romans 10, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How do we get converted? We get converted by the word of God, and largely, and our Reformed forefathers were always very cautious on this, the ordinary means, they would put it, because they're going to make no dogmatic pronouncements upon infants and such like things, and those who cannot rationally believe in Christ, and they believe that God was merciful. And we'll just leave it aside for the moment. But normally, under the normal means, faith comes by hearing the gospel. And this is why Jesus was so insistent, was he not? Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. The gospel is not a visual presentation. It is a vocal presentation. And we receive the information through ear gate, not eye gate, as many would try to have us today with visual aids and entertainment and such like things. Faith comes, according to the scripture, by hearing. And if there is no hearing, if there is no preaching, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no possibility of believing. And if there is no possibility of believing, there is no possibility of calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. There is a logical chain intimately connected, an unbroken golden chain of proof, process, and cause and event, cause and consequence. And when Paul says that faith comes by hearing, not only here in Rome, in Ephesians, this doesn't mean simply that faith begins to come by hearing. Faith continues to come by hearing. Because faith is like everything else in the Christian life. It needs to grow, it needs to be nourished, it needs to be exercised. Faith that saves must grow on and increase to be faith that sanctifies. And you remember what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 17, at verse 17, in his high priestly prayer to the Father, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. Is that just through reading the Bible? Well, it includes that. But is it not surely including preaching the Bible? Faith is increased by preaching. And that's why our forefathers, who drew up our Creed and Confession, they said the means of grace, but especially the preaching of the word. You and I, if we are Christians, we know from our own experience, do we know, the blessing that has come to us, not only initially, but continually reinforcing, upbuilding, guiding, rebuking, comforting, strengthening, instructing through the preaching of the word. Something that the preacher might say almost, as it were, as an aside, is simply used by the Lord to lodge in our hearts as a great truth for us, a text for our time, for my time of need. Has it not been so? It has always been so. This is God's way of building up his people. Not only evangelism to bring in, but edification to build up the people of God through the preaching of the word. Think of how the scripture speaks of faith. We're to walk by faith, we're told. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? It means the whole of our Christian life is to be governed by faith. It means everything we do is to be done in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if my faith is to govern my life, to tell me the difference between what is right and what is... My faith must be mightily informed. It must be intelligent. Some sort of vague, amorphous belief that someone up there does save sinners, that's not going to guide my life into the ways of godliness. We're singing in Psalm 119, for verse, by what means shall a young man learn his way to purify? It's if he heed to the word. The word guides our footsteps. Thy word I have hid in my heart, he says, that I might not sin against thee. And faith is to be used also as a shield of faith in chapter 6 at verse number 6. Above all, taking the shield of faith, the fiery darts, the temptation, those thoughts, unbeckoned and unwelcome, that come into our hearts and minds. Where do they come from? They come from the devil, the wicked one, do they not? The fiery darts that would set us aflame with lust and who knows what. And the only thing that will quench the fiery darts is the shield of faith. And that means that faith must recognize the difference between who is it that is speaking to us. Is it the voice of God or is it the voice of the evil one? You see the way that faith is to work. It's defensive. It's to be guiding as well as simply bringing us into the heavenly kingdom. Faith is to be an overarching, over-controlling power, a dominant guide through life. That's the way the Bible speaks of faith. And the moment that we walk out of the way of faith through ignorance or iniquity, we are on a slippery slope to backsliding, to put it mildly. This is why it's so important for the preaching of the word and so important for people to hear the preaching, because we're not only brought in by this mysterious work of grace, but we're also built up by this mysterious means of grace also. And then finally this, and I must close off, because I've gone for 50 minutes, my 50 minutes is up. Someone said this morning, I enjoyed your 52-minute long sermon. I was taken aback by that, but that's the way it was. One of our visitors. There'll be a timer with him. What are we to do in the light of all this? Well, there's a whole host of things we have to do. But one thing we have to do is let us pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send us laborers into the harvest. Not that he would send us apostles or prophets, we don't need them today, but that he would send us evangelists, that he would send us pastors and teachers, men who would shepherd the flock by teaching them. Let us pray that these men would be kept once they're sent forth into the harvest field. Paul tells us in the 6th chapter, does he not, at verse 19, pray for me, he's a preacher in chains, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul was conscious of his insufficiency for these things. Pray for me as a preacher, because the easiest thing in the world for a preacher at times would be to experience what Spurgeon calls the preacher's fainting fits, and those times when perhaps the fear of man might work a snare within us, or perhaps the sense of our inadequacy, or the sense of our iniquity, to climb into a pulpit with a deep sense of our own unworthiness is sometimes a temptation that is burdensome, to put it mildly. To preach to others and yet know something of the muckhouse of our own heart. And we've got to pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. He knows his own. To pray that laborers, men like this, who would give themselves to the ministry of the word. That's the crying need of the church today. We are sick and tired of singing little ditties and occupy important, precious preaching time. We're sick and tired of a sacramentalism that doesn't work. We're tired of signs and wonders that are lies and delusions. We're tired of a social gospel at which the world in its inner heart sneers because it can look after the poor better than the church. We're sick and tired of the church, as it were, in a quandary and a quagmire and the valley of despond. And it's time for Christian people to recognize what the issues are. What do we need? We need preachers. We need preachers who will teach the people and evangelize. We need clear speaking, plain speaking, compassionate, caring men. Men who are intellectually and mentally equipped. Men who have got enough lung power to preach 50-minute sermons, and not to smoke their way out of the pulpit. We need men. We need what Paul is describing here. Men who, like John Knox, with one sermon would put more life into God's demoralized people and a whole army. That's what we need. The Word of God has its own power. And rightly handled, it becomes a word of life, and it becomes a word of death to those who don't believe. But it becomes a word of great consolation and of great spoil to those to whom it comes with that mysterious unction of heaven, winning their hearts for Christ. It is the power and the wisdom of God that we have in our gospel. And the church today is languishing for lack of bread. It's time again to hear something of this. And we have to pray for it. I've got to stop sometime, and now's the time to stop. But you see what Paul is saying. You see the possibilities and the potential. And I wonder if something of this, the magnitude of this, is getting across to us this evening. What the church could be through the preaching of the Word. What the church could be. And what the Lord prayed that His church would be. Evangelism. Pastoring through teaching. That's the crying need of the hour. And only the Lord of the harvest can thrust out laborers into this mighty work. May God bless His word to us. For Jesus' sake.